I didn't check, but I hope they still had enough of that Romans 1:17 to hand it out. You have it? It's to take notes on. You have several copies by now. In the Greek, Mikhail Shuni, Lar, Theu, in Alto. You gonna remind me? Apo ka loop to tie. Unveiled. Ek pisteos. Ice. Easton. Is that what you have? Yes, a righteousness, not the righteousness. Strike the V out of the piece of paper you have. There's no definite article. The Greek knows how to put a definite article in. It's not there. Dikaiosune, or dikaiosune, gar. From God, a righteousness from God in it, and the it is already defined as the gospel, euangelion, in auto, in it, is revealed from or out of faith. The reason I say from or out of, it's in the genitive case. From faith unto or resulting in or producing or to faith. That's the verse. The subject we've been on for weeks, righteousness of God. We have spent a lot of time showing in ancient Greece the word dike was personified, from which you get the righteousness words in the Greek. Evil, enforcing, penalizing, punitive daughter of Zeus, sitting at his right hand to enforce the will or wants of Zeus. It became, that's a personal personification of righteousness, a pursuer of those who went against the will of Zeus, whatever that was, sometimes arbitrary. The Greeks wanted something more stable. The philosophers produced various forms of impersonal righteousness. Cardinal virtues, the cosmic force you get in line with, or it rolls over you. And parallel to this development, in the Hebrew frame, the Sedek word and all of its derivatives was the word for righteousness growing up among the Hebrews. Personified, impersonal, and this one took on a tone of relationship. Apart from a relationship between persons, righteousness had no meaning in the Old Testament, in these Sedek words. You got those three frames? And The claim of Paul is that the gospel in itself is not about the gospel, but not about righteousness. And if the gospel, this proclaimed message, the contents of which are the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, righteousness of God, in it is uncovered, is being uncovered, is revealing itself. Now, with all of this talk, I have said, all right, relationship is the root of the New Testament meaning, because they take these CDEC words and make them the Diki words, dikaiosune, and all the other words that have to do with righteousness, justice, justification. They use Diki in its roots to translate CDEC in its roots. So the Old Testament meaning of righteousness is carried into the New Testament, which means that the New Testament is proclaiming a righteousness based upon relationship. It grew out of the presupposition of the Hebrew. God chose Abram, chose them as a select people, and related to them, and demanded a relationship in return. And he, the chooser, gave to them an abstract definition of righteousness and struck a contract that if they kept it, he'd give them eternal life, and if they fell short, it was death. And it wouldn't pass away till fulfilled. Anticipating in the prophecies, that covenant-making God makes a new covenant based upon the performance of his Son, and the new relationship goes to that focal point. But the gospel reveals, the happenings of the gospel reveal his righteousness, because he wouldn't blink at his former covenant. He would keep his word to his own hurt, and he therefore bore the penalty of failing to keep the law, incarnated the law, fulfilled it so that it might pass away, and the kinsman redeemer chose not to go to heaven without the family he found while he was here. He offered himself in our place, and that means the law died. And that covenant's over. And a new covenant made with his Son in the councils of heaven and reaching to us, that if he died, God would raise him and give him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow and deliver everything to his hand. He, Jesus, sitting now at the right hand, the God-man eternal, at the right hand of God, the Theou, he's sitting there, received the covenant promise, and the resurrection was to give him the power, Son of God with power, to give to us the same substance of life that raised him from the dead. He can now distribute to those under the new covenant who trust him. Now, I've labored long and hard to point out, righteousness, therefore, has to be changed from the traditional view to where it is keeping of covenant. Righteousness is a covenant keeper. God is righteous because he keeps his covenant. God looks on us and gives to us the opportunity, makes a covenant with us, that he will give us the standing of righteousness for trust. A new covenant. Old covenant works. Measure up. New covenant, trust. And trust is not measured in percentages. You know that. You trust someone 100% or you don't trust them. Doesn't matter how little. If you don't trust them, you don't trust them. You trust them, you put your life in their hands. We all know, I've asked the question 1,000 times, what do you want from your loved ones? Perfection or trust? All of us go through life looking for trust. And if we're not a con artist, desire to be and strive to be worthy of trust. That's some remnant of God's image in us that makes us understand and see as God sees. Because God has been looking for that ever since Adam and Eve believed the devil and disbelieved him. Now, under the new covenant, he's made a deal for trust. He will give standing, impute, forensic, law, justice. He will take us as though we're not falling short, put us in Christ and view us through the spectacles of Christ, and as long as we keep the connection of trust, he will view us as though we are complete in Christ. But we're not. And as I said last Sunday, that imputed relationship doesn't satisfy some yearning. We just really want to know, not that we're in some shadowy state, that we're taken as though we're righteous when we're not. We want to know, at least there's some hope for the real McCoy. 10, a ungodly sinner person such as we all are, ever be truly embodying, as Jesus did in the flesh, incarnating genuine substance righteousness? And the answer is yes. He not only promises to take us and put us in Christ, he puts in us a deposit of himself. And that deposit of himself in us, as you've heard me teach for 25 years, maintained, will displace the old man, literally change us from glory to glory into his image, and the result will be fruit of the Spirit, and spirituality will be the expressions of the Spirit, or God, the person, implanted, infused within us, growing out of us in what is called fruit of the Spirit. And we will look less and less like that English me, and more like God wants us to be. I very carefully chose a phrase to avoid imitation of Christ. Because each of us are unique, and the Spirit in each of us will fulfill and bear fruit different, like snowflakes are different and facets of diamonds are different. But that leads me to say this. Really, with all this verbal wrestling to break through traditional mindsets, righteousness boils down to whatever, that's a word of today's generation. What's that mean? I mean, occasionally I stop by the Jerry Springer show to see what is a preview of the denizens of hell. And then a preview of the way some so full of themselves preachers will still be sitting in the flames and philosophizing about things when I see that final comment of Jerry, who tries to make sense of the absolute senseless. I mean, if he would just, say, okay, I have my closing remarks and sit on the stool and give the American Eagle with both hands, then I would say the man really saw what was going on. Many philosophizers. So a couple of times they go by because I learned new terms. I mean, I learned some good terms once in a while listening to that program. I can really cuss the devil out with new lingo when I listen to that. But it really boils down. Righteousness is whatever the top dog wants it to be. I've said this to you many times. The hippies were wrong when they said God is love, and therefore love is God. No, God is love in that an intrinsic part of His nature is to be loving. But love is not God. That's that insidious tendency we have to want to be the definer of God. If love is God, then if He's not loving, He's not God. Yeah, He is. And thank God He is, because if God is love, is the only and full definition, Jesus would still be in the grave. Because love got Him on the cross. Power makes God God. All authority and power. Without that, He's going to be knocked off the mountain. If the devil had more power than God, we'd have a different kind of universe and a different kind of God, and He would still be God, because whoever has the most power defines what God is and what righteousness is. Thank God that the God who is all-powerful is proven to be and demonstrated to be and literally bowed Himself down sufficient to covenant and show forth that He is the God of love. But love doesn't make Him God. His power gives Him the opportunity to be a loving God. He is the big kahuna. And He can do whatever He wants to do. Now, all this philosophic gyration was done to come to this point, to reveal our struggle as we want to define righteousness. Well, up yours. In fact, if God wants to say, this is righteousness, this is all He has to do. Be righteous. Now you. That's all it takes. You mean we've spent all these hours? Yeah. Because tradition just keeps us rapping away at the door. But Daddy, I want to tell you what you have to be righteous. No! Well, I ain't going to serve a God like that. Out with you! I mean, hey, I'm doing a poor imitation because God doesn't act this way. But He could. That's the point I'm making. He could be. I think He has a wonderful way of demonstrating His power on occasions. Making a man's ass have more sense than his head. Remember that story? I mean, I always laugh about this. I think you ride an ass forward. I think you do. So that means that the ass is got his head right up here. And he sees the angel and stops. Walks like only mules can do. And sitting up high above everything with his head in the clouds, Balaam didn't even see the angel. Why would God deign to talk through an ass to this guy? The angel didn't say a word. This is what most people pay no attention to in the story. The angel didn't say a word at the outset. And the thing that's remarkable is Balaam starts talking to the ass. And it's the only ass I know of in history that ever talked. And And God and Balaam are not ventriloquists. You know, Balaam is carrying on this conversation like he does it all the time with his ass. God can do what he wants. I would have done it more dramatically. I'd have had the angel with blazing swords say, "Halt!" But God let... You think that ass talked ever again? Oh, Balaam goes on a traveling road show. I have the only talking ass in the world. That was the only time God did it through him. Today it's a miracle if ass doesn't talk. God can do what he wants. The Greeks really had it. They were closer back to the original. They're really closer when they have Zeus, Poseidon. Well, I don't agree with Zeus. Here comes DK. And that evil female enforcer turns you into a wet spot. God can do what he wants. But of course, the influence of philosophy elevated them to the position of defining righteousness. God is righteousness. Whatever he is. Finally got fed up with Moses arguing. He said, "Go tell him I am that I am sent you." But who shall I say sent me? I mean, they got to be convinced. You just tell them, "I am that I am sent you." That's it. That's it. Oh, let's put some criteria on that "I am." No. I am sent you. Well, do you think it's fair to put these plagues on some of the innocent in Egypt? I am did it. Don't trouble me with fair, because fair is whatever he does. Righteousness is whomever he is. Anything else is relative. He is righteousness. He can call asses that talk righteousness. And then we got a real problem, because we got to make an ass of ourselves first before we can qualify. I ain't going there. Stay with me. He is. Well, you see, this generation doesn't believe God is. They will allow him to exist if they can approve. That's the motive behind the Jesus Seminar and all these attempts to find. They claim to be searching for the historic Jesus. No, they're seeking to erase any history different than the Jesus they want. That's all. I am that I am, and therefore God must be approved by me. And basically, you know your knee-jerk reaction. And every experience of life is, well, I meant well. I may have bleeped up, but I meant well. And to the last, you will die to preserve you. Most of you in your heart of hearts think you're right. All your marriage problems are her, not you. Him, not her. If God could just get through to him and make him more like me, we'd get along. Come on the same page with me. We define everything from the center of ourselves outward. Well, Well, God, same way. Take comfort in the fact you're just like God. Breathe in for a moment and enjoy it. You are just like God. You know you're always right. You know it in your heart of hearts. Just these dummies out there have wrong views, and you can't seem to get through to them. But in your heart of hearts, the world, according to me, would be right. You know that's true. How many want to lie and say, not my case? Now you got a liar's liar back there. We start with me. You're godly. You just have no right to be. You're in a delusionary state. Now, most of you know the truth when you think about it. Only God! Let me even modify it. Only a God who was omnipotent could say that. No, he can't because of me. I don't care if he is in my last breath before he blasts me to eternity. If he doesn't do it my way, and if he isn't really on target right, I will say, you're wrong, God. Flat. And God will say, Jesus, shall we wait a billion years in the fire or 2 billion before we go back and ask him again? Well, you don't believe that. Because we are conditioned to not accept God's all-powerful state. Now that I've negatively deridden it, let me say that's probably a vestigial remnant of God's nature in us, because he put in us the capacity to recognize the right when we see it. But it has become a vehicle of pride, and questioning has been deified. And the prince of the power of the air has made it easier to doubt than to believe. And thanks be to God, he does have the qualities of righteousness about himself that can only be approved. The love exhibited in giving his son. The integrity and faithfulness in bearing the pain himself, that he might keep his word. And the gift of his love to us in taking what we can give as a new covenant relating to him, instead of holding us under the yoke of that which we could not measure to in our strength. That reveals that he's a good God. And it reveals that his righteousness has these good traits, but it does not give us a license to keep him on trial and to nominate ourselves as the ultimate definer of righteousness, because he is righteousness. He doesn't talk about it apart from himself and hang it up as a goal, as I do. I don't think Gene Scott in the flesh has 1 ounce of righteousness. God's righteousness. I think Gene Scott, thanks to a combination of things, good home, good family, philosophic training, until I understand the contrasting ethical systems of the world, training in comparative religions, and much exposure to God's Word, with the same warfare in the flesh that you have when the chips are down, I know the right way, and I may wiggle and scream as you do, but consistently, I'm going to make the right, or the move in the right direction. I don't offer my righteousness to this church. I offer His righteousness. And the definition of it, as much as I can bring it forth from His Word. And I've said repeatedly for 25 years, some, I hope, in this congregation will receive the Word, have eyes to see, and perform better than I can perform. But we're all on the same way, making progress, I hope, with ups and downs, being changed from glory to glory into His image as we respond to His Word. His righteousness in the gospel revealed is exactly that. God is righteousness. They tried to corner Jesus on truth. He said, I'm the truth. That means you can't objectify it as something to measure Him and us. Well, you can with me and I can with you. But you cannot put Him under a truth standard and condemn Him, because He is truth. It almost goes beyond our comprehension that He could go this way and thus be defining truth and turn right around, and suddenly truth turned around. Because He is. That He is. Oh, He was still under law. But the Sabbath issue comes up. He says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, I can do what you can't do. Well, that ain't fair. I define fair, God talking. He is. Well, then what's this got to do with what you've been saying? Well, He has said, you trust me, I will take you as though you're Christ. And you trust me, and I will put my I am-ness in you. I will put my righteousness in you. I will put me in you. And since me defines righteousness, when you have me in you, you have righteousness in you. And there is nothing. The two don't mix like oil and water. There's no way that you can so relate to me that you will become righteous. You will become partially qualified in that your righteousness may measure up to some attribute of mine. But my attribute could change tomorrow, and then you're going to get an F. That's why this futility of legalism will kill you. He is righteousness. And He has said under this new covenant, He will put Himself in us. And He Himself can be no other than He Himself, and He Himself is righteous. And when He stays around long enough, He pushes His way through the flesh and the culture and the ideas, and you begin to get glimpses of Him as we're changed from glory to glory into that self-same image. And it will never be completed until the God of peace separates us from the old man over there. And as Galatians says, there's going to be war between the desires of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. But the righteousness is nothing that we can do. It's a trick of Satan to try to get us to cooperate and produce a righteousness that is a commingling. No. It is Him in us. His righteousness maintained. If He stays in us, the righteous one is in us. If He stays in us, the righteous one will, I'm going to make a word up, fruit outward in us. And through us. There is thus by that definition, since God is righteousness, you don't have to know what it is. You don't have to have a list. The list's self-defeating. I got today's list of what God the I Am is. And I'm still going this way, and God, the I Am became something different next day. It is not something with self-will muscling up to a standard. That's the old way. Oh, I'm sure that you will not often find the Spirit of God, His life in us, acting contrary to what God has revealed as important things of character in His old covenant, but He can. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of all those other laws. God in you is the hope of glory. His life in you. His righteousness in you. His life through you. His righteousness through you. So the rest of the church world, when you come to God, they gather like Sister Sal to whip you into proving that you're worthy of His presence. You aren't. You never will be on your own. We're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. Otherwise, God's covenant faithfulness to His Son is broken. The covenant lets us stand in His merits, and we are made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. And nothing I can do will make me worthy, nor will the not doing of it make me unworthy. Faith. From faith to faith will bring the gospel. In it brings His life into me. The hearing of that word, responded to by faith, the hearers of the word who run and thus connect with God through trust, are placed in Christ as part of the new covenant, and He's placed through the Spirit in you. The same Spirit raised up Christ from the dead comes in you. That's why we call it born again. And that Spirit maintained will be itself, will produce righteousness. Thus, the new covenant relationship, everything is faith. From faith true faith, never ending, ever increasing faith. That's why I tell you, this church, I have a duty to keep faith challenge in front of us. We all want a comfort zone where we can talk about faith but don't have to have it. Well, when that comfort zone is found, the Holy Spirit is gone. Because without faith, I would say really faithing, a continuous pattern of lifestyle, you can't keep the connection. He's not in you. You're not in Him. All of this definition, every other definition of righteousness, and hear me closely, because I may not even get to the message today. Every other definition of righteousness can fly without a resurrection. Let me say that again slowly. All these traditional definitions of righteousness only require human discipline and willpower. No miracle is required. A candidate that has grown up in Stoicism, the Stoic philosophy, that could be made to believe the Hebrew or the Christian faith could probably outperform most fundamentalists because they're disciplined. If your definition of righteousness can be achieved or found by human effort, you don't need a resurrection. Nothing mystical about it. Nothing supernatural about it. You've got a God you philosophically accept. You've got the possibility of heaven and hell. And, you know, let's sort of skirt the brinkmanship as far as we can. Hope we die in a plane crash with the time to repent on the way down. We have the viewpoint of others around us. Particularly if you grow up in a Christian frame, you're going to have to deal with their judgments of you. You don't need a miracle. You don't need a resurrection. It's totally unnecessary to most Christian faith. And that's why most Christian traditions have taken over. Because most people don't believe in the resurrection. They just talk about it. They don't believe it like they believe there's a fire going on down in New Mexico this week. They don't have any anxieties about it like they would if their grandparents or parents were living down in Los Alamos. Because it's not real. But if in all these weeks in this series on Romans I can finally bring us to understand righteousness is God defined. Whomever your God is defines it, and with the most of this world, they are themselves their own God, and thus they define it. But if there is a God, omnipotent, all-powerful, who revealed himself and set up covenant relationships, which is the Old Testament, and rescues man from the misuse of freedom and the distortion of purpose for which he was created, if you believe in such a creator, and that he would launch this rescue mission and exhaust the bank of heaven to get it done, and now offer a new covenant where all we have to do is trust him. Underline the word him. Trust him, a living person who knows your inner thoughts, who is wherever you are, knows your every movement and every deed and every thought. And all he wants from you is trust, has revealed his word of promise. And for that trust, takes you as though you're not a finished product, receiving from him the same respect and recognition as though you were Christ, and puts in this vessel of clay an implant of his own nature and righteousness to grow within. And that righteousness will do its own work if you fade. It's no more of a mystery than the swelling of a mother's stomach during the 9-month gestation period. It's just invisible. You don't understand how all these life forces work. If we could, we'd be duplicating it everywhere. How this mystery of life perpetuates and grows. And that life force is going to grow. Likewise, God's Spirit in us, maintained, will displace the old nature to a measure every day it's there. Come on now. How many of you think differently now? I'm not talking philosophically. You just find that some of your likes that used to be are not there anymore, and you have new likes. Let me see your hand. Did you wrestle with yourself? I must become a giver. How many of you would have thought it was insanity to give as much money as you put in the offering today? Let me see your hand. I don't want to ask how many of you would have taken it out of the offering if you could. You have been changed, or being changed. It is God's doing. Oh, I got to give more. I mean, you know, it's all wrong not to give. I got drunk last night, so I better give a big offering today. You got to have a resurrection for this. That's all I'm saying. If the resurrection occurred, then nothing I'm saying is far out. If he literally came out of that grave, went through that rock, which I believe he did, and it was moved, as my dad used to say, by angels, so people could go in and see he's gone. Didn't unwrap himself, just went through the grave, closed, and left him laying there, and then folded the napkin. That's still bothering me. Through a locked door, when you go through the keyhole. Molecular displacement means nothing to him. If that occurred, oh, I know what the natural man says. It's contrary to natural senses. It's impossible to have occurred. Therefore, it couldn't have occurred. Therefore, it didn't occur. So it's a concocted story by mental midgets or liars, because a resurrection can't occur. If it did, and he just sailed off in the blue. I mean, I've tried for years to paint the ascension. I finally came up with it last year. Maybe I'll get it here and put it on display again. But he just sailed off. Huh. Unidentified flying object for real. But you don't need any spinning top or anything. You just see ya. I mean, Carl, you can get away with anything, and I will bow at the shrine of your speech making if you will just do that for me once. Just see ya. Even you don't believe it, do you? He came through that rock. He went through that door. He rose from the dead. I checked in this book, which I, out of curiosity, did just before it came out here. This source of words in the English language. I checked on resurrection. It says, go to surge. So I went to surge. Latin surgere means literally lead up from below. Hence rise. It originated as a compound verb formed from the prefix sub, which means up from below, and regere, rule, hence lead. Source of English regiment, region, resurrection. Up from below, lead, surge, power, controller, reigner of life and death, and every report of the resurrection, because God is faithful to his word as it unflowed or unwrapped itself in Revelation. God promised, the gospel reveals, that righteousness of God as a covenant keeper, faithful to his word. God, in the predetermined counsels of the heaven, God had promised the Lamb that stepped forth to be God's fail-safe plan in man's failure. If he did this and came to this point, offered himself, God would raise him up. Every report. I was given a book recently I was glad to see one of my students here had corrected some phrase that God raised him up. Read the book of Acts. Read every record. Him you hanged on a tree, but God raised him up. God's faithfulness. In a moment, Jesus could cry on the cross, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" as he became the recipient of God's wrath in our place. That tells me even he had a momentary doubt. God had promised. I'd bet this cathedral that if any one of you had to share the power that God and Jesus shared, and Jesus emptied himself to do this because I promised I'd elevate him and even put him over everything. As we watched him die on the cross, we'd say, "You know, come think of it, I don't need him anymore. Come to think of it, why do I have to raise him? It's good he's not like some relative. You got a divorce coming on, and you've transferred some stuff to one of your relatives, so the evil companion ain't going to get it, with the promise that when the divorce dust settles, he'll give it back. And the divorce dust settles, and you go and say, 'I want it back.' Say what?" Right?
Yes, sir.
God demonstrated he's a covenant keeper. And when that moment came, he raised him, Son of God with power. That fact of the resurrection is absolutely necessary presupposition to the Christian view of righteousness. The Christian view of righteousness is a continued miracle of raising up and reigning, of bringing life up from below. He puts his life in us, and the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken and dwell in you and me. This is what Jesus had in mind when he said, "If ye abide in the vine, and I in you, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing at all. There is no righteousness in us. But if we abide in him like a vine and fruit, and he abides in us, the same bringeth forth much fruit." There is no Christianity without the resurrection. That's why Paul said it so clearly. If there be no resurrection, our faith is vain. Not just because of the resurrection in eternity. There is no righteousness here. Because righteousness demands he lives. The song that my dad and others used to sing wouldn't help me while I was wrestling with my faith. But once you understand and really believe the resurrection and don't substitute this for the hard study of the facts, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives. He lives within my heart. Tens of thousands of Christians sing that. They have no more validity to their argument than a Shinto sect minister or a member in ecstasy in Japan. The resurrection's a fact. And without it, there's no eternal hope and there's no righteousness here. Because there ain't any. He is righteousness. He can be what he wants to be. He's revealed what his preferences are, but he can be what he wants to be. Thus, every year I teach on the resurrection. To do that, you got to believe Jesus lived. hardly makes sense to talk about him raising from the dead if you don't believe he lived. Now, you think I'm going to go to 1:30. No, I'm not. I'll be done by 20 minutes. So just hang with me. Jesus lived. He was crucified at the hands of the Romans, at the instigation of Jewish leaders. This is not an anti-Jewish polemic. Wouldn't matter who the leaders are. Now, there's too much movement going on. You find out why these people have to go, ushers. I think that the clock's no different today than any other day. You know when you come here, you're going to be here at 1 o'clock. If you've got a kidney problem, you sit in the back row or wear a bag. Catheter. You know what that is? That means your kidneys can cathart inobtrusively. Now, first I see somebody leave there, and I see somebody carrying a thick book like a Bible out here. I don't like to look at people's ass when I talk. You understand me?
Yes, sir.
I don't like to look at people's ass when I'm talking about the things of God. Is that clear enough?
Yes, sir.
Every so often I have to do other things. This is not your regular church. I ain't looking for friends. I'm not running some popularity contest. I'm not on trial. You are. You ain't doing me any favor to come here. You're being done the favor to come here. If you don't feel that way, don't ever come back again. No, sit down. I don't want you standing. I don't want anybody to have a chance to sneak out. This is a university classroom in the Bible. I run it just like I used to teach in college. You don't get up and walk out of my class in college and ever come back unless you got a real legitimate excuse. Like, you brought the catheter, but you were going to heave on the person in front of you if you didn't get out of here right now. Well, as long as you tell the usher that, that's permissible. And then I'll probably get some airline bags where you sit from now on. Are we clear?
Yes, sir.
This is not a public service. Don't ever get that in your idea, bank. This is not a public service. When we've thrown a few people out, they tried to use that as a defense. That's why you have to have a pass to come in here. This is a private gathering. This is not a public service. You want to be part of the public? Go home, turn the TV on. Throw tomatoes at the screen. I don't care. The righteousness of God in me might come right through that screen. Got a bus to catch? My buses ain't leaving till I'm done. Now you've cost me 7 minutes. If I'd keep beating on this a while, the whole congregation would chase him outside. Crucified by the Romans, inspired by the Jewish leaders' charges, because they were right about Jesus. He made claims about himself that no man can make. I don't care what source you go to. He's going to be found making those claims. No mortal man has a right to make the claims that he made. 25 years ago, I began teaching these truths wrote a series of books entitled Jesus Christ Supernut or Supernatural, 6 little volumes. They're on display in the bookstore today. We brought some down from the inventory in San Francisco. I first heard Canon Brian Green, the equivalent for the Anglican Church of Billy Graham, in those days, some 30, 40 years ago, as he covered universities, and ultimately in his older age, this was the only Christian television program he would go on. He would come with me each year in his 80s. I heard Canon Brian Green point out that the same thing that before him C.S. Lewis had pointed out. You either have to view Jesus as a madman on the order of someone that thinks he's a fried egg, a lunatic, or a fraud. You can't call him a good and wise teacher. He could be good but stupid and believe the impossible about himself. He could be wise, but then he'd know that the claims he made about himself no mortal man can make unless he were God. Now, the literature is expanded. We've got Josh McDowell writing a series of books about Jesus and the resurrection factor. And that fact of his claims made the Jewish leaders right from their claim, no mortal man can claim these things. So they said he was blaspheming. There were 6 trials. All total 6 trials. Third, he was considered dead. Notice I'm saying considered. Not saying he was dead, he was considered dead. Why they put him in a grave. He was buried. Buried in a known, accessible, I've always said in the past, I want to add something. Accessible, guarded, sealed. Tomb. I add that because no one's challenging the guards that were there. In fact, one of the records has the guards being bribed. They said they saw an angel come and roll the stone away. And you know, I've heard you, or I've talked to you at times and said, most people who don't believe in the resurrection, I ask them a few questions and I can tell they've never looked at any evidence. And I've often mentioned, few do I know that have even read the classic, The Trial of the Witnesses, Sherlock's Trial of the Witnesses. Well, the King's House produced some. It's dedicated to Dr. Gene Scott, whose teaching on the factual basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ made us aware of this timeless classic. And they printed it. Now there are hard copies, and there are paper bounds. And I thought, it'd be nice. So on this month of May, I signed the 7 hard copies that we have. 1 out of 7 are signed and are available in the bookstore. The other paperbacks are available. Here is the great, respected professor of rules of evidence in a courtroom, Simon Greenleaf, who has subjected the resurrection story and its testimony to rules of evidence. There's a lot of literature that has mounted over the 25 years as I have taught, and more it has become apparent that the guards are also heavily weighted elements of the testimony of history. They were put there because he had prophesied his resurrection. And therefore, there was an expectancy somebody might try to steal the body. So they put the guards there to keep that from happening. And more than that, sealed it. Sealed it. So the guards would be accountable if the seal were broken. These facts follow with, he was preached, raised, tomb empty, and ascended. All of those facts. And six, the Jewish leaders and the Romans were more concerned to disprove this preaching than you and I would be 2,000 years later. Why? Well, if the Romans were listening at all to the possible logic for crucifying him, that he was being alleged to be king of the Jews, and thus there might be a riot in this riot-prone area, then you know that Pilate, particularly with his wife's nudgings, and the Romans would be aware that the threat was much greater if he truly rose. And they have access and the power because it was their guards. And the guards said an angel rolled it away. But then the guards were offered money to tell a lie that the disciples came and stole him away while they slept. But the Jewish leaders, their very livelihood, religious position, everything about their life was suddenly threatened, and if the resurrection proved, canceled out. Their future as a religious leader was nil. Gone. That means it was bread, butter, life, and personal reputation to them, so they were more concerned to disprove this theory than you and I would be. Seven, disciples were persecuted horribly for this story. Later, Christians became a scapegoat, as I often point out, in Nero and Caligula's time. But the earliest records have them persecuted because they are testifying, he rose, the tomb is empty, he ascended. That message got them horrible persecution. Number eight, the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. The concern of the Jewish leaders to disprove it, Roman likewise, and the fact he was buried in a known accessible tomb, and guards were there who guarded it, and it had been sealed. And now the seal is broken. If there was a body in that tomb, they would have produced it. Common logic and sense tells you. History also tells you. That land preserves tombs of famous people. You can find them clear back to Abraham and Sarah. There's no record of where Christ's tomb is or any concern about it for three or four centuries after the initial proclamation. Because what significance did it have? It was empty. They were vitally testifying to an empty tomb. And thus it disappeared from history. It wasn't until the war over relics and icons and historic treasures, really, Helen, the mother of Constantine, reopening the pursuit of these historic treasures in the Holy Land, that raised question, where is the tomb? And today, the church world still fights over the traditional site that houses three different religions, and Gordon's tomb, That is, the more convincing when you study the arguments for the location and associate it with the events of the resurrection and the records we have in the crucifixion. The other tomb, Gordon's tomb, is different than the one that has the churches built over them. And to this day, nobody can decide which of the two is the real one because it disappeared from history for at least 3 centuries. The tomb was empty. Now, let me tell you something. It's much easier to prove Jesus lived than it is to prove the resurrection. It's much easier to prove he was crucified by the Romans at the hand or instigation, by the hand of the Romans, instigation Jewish leaders, than to prove the resurrection. It's easier to prove he was considered dead than to prove the resurrection. It's much easier to prove he was buried in a known, accessible tomb, guarded and sealed, than it is to prove the resurrection. Certainly easy to prove he's being preached. I'm doing it today. More concern on the part of the Jewish leaders, if fact two is assumed, is an obvious deduction. That the disciples were persecuted, pretty easy to prove, compared to resurrection, that the tomb empty, it's a matter of deduction and easier to prove by the simple fact of the current dispute. If it was a body in it, there wouldn't be any dispute. Tomb's been empty for 2,000 years. Each of those facts are much easier to prove than the resurrection. But if you are going to do disciplined thought instead of fuzzy-minded speculation to try to support your own prejudice, these facts, which are much easier to prove, I assume as the basis for discussing the hard thing to prove, the resurrection. Well, I remember going through this with my major prof at Stanford University. And when I finished, he said to me, "Gene, I'm convinced. You now have convinced me." When I finished the argument. "Therefore, I'm convinced that if your first 8 facts are true, you've convinced me the resurrection occurred. Therefore, one or other of these other 8 facts have to be wrong." As he retreated into disbelief. To my joy, he later became a believer. But that was Larry Thomas's reaction when I finally pursued it. You can't discuss the resurrection intelligently if you aren't willing to take these facts for granted. And if you take them for granted, then there are various theories to explain the preaching of the resurrection. In fact, there's one more this year from the Jesus Seminar group to the 8 that I've always talked about each year. So, there will be 9. 9 theories to explain the resurrection. I will prove to you next Sunday only 2. Only 2 theories are allowable. You take these 8 facts for granted, only 2 explanations for the resurrection are allowable. They made it up to save face, were con artists, liars, waited 7 weeks to make the story good, and it's all a lie and a fraud. And the disciples made it up to save face because they bet on a wrong horse. Or, it's true. And if true, true or lie, if true, and he came out of that tomb and ascended, the same God who kept his word to lift him up from below, the word resurrection, and bring him forth from the dead condition in that grave, has promised, if I trust him, he'll put that same life in me to be his righteousness in me. Next Sunday, with a few things that have not been there in past years, I will show you why there's only 2 options and then why I came to the conclusion these men were telling the truth. He came out of that grave, and that means he'll be my righteousness. And I will stand before God one day in eternity, not in my righteousness, but in his. Thanks be to God for his grace. And that is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. And that's my message today.
This has been Sunday at the Cathedral. For information on how to obtain an audio copy of this program or any other of Dr. Scott's teaching tapes, write Dr. Gene Scott, Post Office Box 1, Los Angeles, California, 90053. That's Dr. Gene Scott, spelled G-E-N-E-S-C-O-T-T, Post Office Box 1, Los Angeles, California, 90053. Dr. Scott is now on the Internet. You can get him at www.drgenescott.com. Again, Dr. Scott's website is www.drgenescott.com. The number of this program is VF-1210. That's VF-121.
Bookstore. My six volumes will be at the bookstore. I want no one to erase these boards, because next Sunday I will have more time than I have ever had to concentrate on just that portion of why I believe the resurrection to be a fact. I hope you understand that righteousness is God. If he does it, that's righteousness. Wherever he is, righteousness which he is there. And if he is in you, he is righteousness, thus righteousness is in you. And the promise of the faithful God who keeps covenant is that that righteousness in you maintained will produce fruit. Spirituality, which is the expressions of the Spirit. A new and renewed real life understanding, embracement, and faith in the reality of the resurrection can give to me and you the hope that the same power that raised up Christ from the dead, if I'll keep trusting, not fearing, keep running to him, instead of retreating into myself, that life power will give the victory that in our heart of hearts all of us want, to be changed from glory to glory into that self same image. The song, "Tain't No Grave." Good day, folks. I'll be seeing you on television.